Well, over the last few weeks, I've had all the king, you know, titles. A few weeks ago, we looked at the God King, and then the Good King, and then the Coming King. And today, we look at the Worthy King as we kind of finish up these kingly psalms. And so, a Worthy King, what I just want you to remember from that, understand from that, is that God is worthy of our worship. Okay, God is worthy of every single thing that we can give to him. He's worthy of that. And so with that in mind, we're going to jump right in. There's a lot of ground to cover, a lot of things that I feel like the Lord showed me through this. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the introduction. Let's just jump right into Psalm 99 now, looking at the Worthy King. And so we read here in verse 1, the Lord reigns. And that's something we expect a king to do, is to reign, to rule. And it says, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Now, this dwelling between the cherubim, you're probably familiar. This is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, for me, I didn't grow up in church, and so my first understanding of the Ark of the Covenant was when, as a young boy, I went to go see Raiders of the Lost Ark at the movies. And so that image of the Ark of the Covenant is forever cemented in my mind because that's the first way that I saw that. But on the lid of that ark, what's called the mercy seat, there are two cherubim with their wings pointed inward, representing how God in heaven has the angels around him. And what God would do is he would manifest his presence there above the mercy seat. And so that's what's being talked about here, about how God is reigning in Israel, that he's reigning there at the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was that which was built by Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel when they're in the wilderness. It was a tent, and the Ark of the Covenant was in there. And then later on, under Solomon, the temple was built, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken in there. And so this is a reference to God dwelling there above the Ark of the Covenant, manifesting himself there at both the tabernacle and the temple. Now, that's interesting historically, but it has important application for us when we realize that each and every believer, you have now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The moment you were born again, the Holy Spirit came into your life, indwelt you, empowered you for ministry, and you have now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So no more is it, you know, as if there were a tabernacle or temple to go to, it wouldn't be necessary for us to go there because we have become that temple of the Holy Spirit. To prove my point, would you turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? I bet you that this is a familiar passage to you. It seems that this passage is used and abused quite often. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sometimes if you have a Christian friend who is into eating healthy, they'll use these verses. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating healthy. Just keep it to yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to look at verses 18 through 20. Notice the context, what Paul is saying here. Let me back up just a minute. There's a radical thing happening in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was essentially the Las Vegas of their day. So you have these people, and they've been engaged in all kinds of sin. It was kind of the old, you know, whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, that kind of idea. You have people getting saved out of that. Well, there's going to be a lot of residue of that life. There's going to be a lot of misconceptions. So what was actually happening in Corinth is people were sleeping with temple prostitutes and thinking it was okay. Because they're like, well, you know, under the Greek idea, what we do with our body doesn't really affect our spirit. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But that's what they were doing. And so Paul's like, this can't happen. This is not how it is. And so let's pick up his argument in verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. And just so we're clear, any sexual conduct outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage is sexual immorality. Okay, let me just make that clear because I know our culture's crazy. Any sexual conduct outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage is sexual immorality. Okay, so he tells us to flee from that. Not to hang around with it, not to think about it, not to kind of, you know, flirt with it, but to flee it. And then he says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So I know we kind of bandy about this idea, well, every sin's the same. Well, yes and no. Every sin's the same in the sense that it separates us from God, but every sin is not the same in its effects. Okay, so sexual sin is different. Sexual sin affects people differently, and Paul says that it commits it against our own body. Okay, now here's his rationale for why we can't be living this way. He says, or do you not know that your body, so he's speaking to believers, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That Greek word is for the holy place and the Holy of Holies, for that place where the Ark of the Covenant was. So he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. And here it is, and you are not your own. Please understand, believer, you don't belong to yourself. I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. God's created me. God's redeemed me. We've talked about this for the past few weeks. But he's saying, you don't get to do whatever you want. You don't say, well, it's my body and my choice and my rights and my this and my desires. No. Paul says, no. You are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. And here he says it, for you were bought at a price. Jesus Christ purchased you on the cross. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So it's this amazing thing what Paul is saying to us as believers is that because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, we get to do something much better than seek to satisfy ourselves with this passing pleasures of sin. Instead, we get to use these bodies to glorify God. We get to use these bodies for something higher, greater. Paul talks about in Romans, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. That's what God wants us to use our bodies for. And this is very, very important because using our bodies to glorify God, not for glorifying self, says that no matter what condition I'm in, no matter what age I'm in, if God has left me in this body, this is an opportunity for me to glorify him. It's an opportunity to use this body for something good. So here's what I want to point out. How we use our bodies matters to God. How we use our bodies matters to God. We're not separate beings. Well, there's, you know, I'm just kind of this mental self, I'm serving God, but with my body, I'm doing this thing. No, that's not how God made us, okay? So I want to kind of expand on this point by turning left a bit. Would you turn to John chapter 8 now? Now look at the ultimate example, John chapter 8. Remember the first time I heard this text taught, it was a Saturday morning men's Bible study, Calvary Houston, Pastor John Miller was teaching on this. And when he taught these words, I don't know what happened. Spiritually speaking, they were just imprinted on my brain. Okay, so John 8, verses 28, 29, we're still thinking about how we use our bodies. Notice, Jesus said to them, okay, so he's speaking to the religious leaders as usual. He spoke to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, so on the cross, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I do nothing of myself. Whatever the Father taught me, that's what I say. Okay, that's what I do. And then here it is. This is verse 29. I would encourage you to highlight it, underline it, asterisk it, whatever. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Okay, now that's the goal. That's the desire, to always do those things that please him. Now, I know that we're not going to, right? We're fallen and we just don't live up over and over again, but that's no excuse to quit. We can get better. We can grow. But what I want you to focus on here is, how did Jesus always do those things that please him? How did he do that? He did it in a body. Jesus did it in a body. Jesus incarnated. He took on the fullness of humanity and used that body to heal people. Use that body to touch the blind, to touch the lepers. Use that body, use that voice to speak the word of God to people, to set them free. Use that body to die on a cross. He has set the example for us that Christianity, our life in Christ, what we have left of it, is not some merely intellectual assent that we think about these things and we say, yes, I believe that. I check that box. Let me move on. No, he used his body every moment of every day to serve his Father, and that's what he's called us to. And he hasn't left us as orphans because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's given us his Spirit in us to enable us to do these things. So please understand, it's important to understand that Jesus actually started his public ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist. And then what happened to him, you guys are familiar. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, and this physical manifestation looked like a dove, and that's when he started his ministry. So you and I have been given the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion so we can carry out that ministry he's called us to. We can do that same thing. We can walk in those ways. We can please the Father, imperfectly compared to Jesus, of course, but we can still do it. So it's important to remember that the Lord Jesus used his body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to carry out his ministry. God is calling you and I to use our bodies, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to carry out the ministry he's called us to. I'll give you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there, but Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, and says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Whatever you do, right? With our bodies, with our minds, with our hearts. So then we read this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, an encouragement. So we had the encouragement in Colossians 3 that we're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. But here's another encouragement in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Those are very important verses. I'd encourage you to take some time to go back and look at them. Here's what I'm trying to convey to you. You and I, for the most part, are unthankful people, okay? And some of us in here are more thankful than others, right? But the key is there's lots of things to be thankful for and we just miss it. Lots of people have done stuff for us and we just come to expect it and we're not thankful for it. God's not like that. Everything that you have ever done that's honored him, that from a smallest thing as a cup of cold water that you give to a disciple, to going on a mission trip, to all of these things in between, God says he's gonna reward you for that faithful service. Now, all of a sudden, that gives you and me energy for doing things, for using our bodies, because we're like, God appreciates that. Think about this. As fallen as our world is, our world honors sacrifice. Our world honors faithful service. When a soldier goes and fights, you know, and does well and sacrifices self, there's a whole ceremony. There's a medal for that person. Our world recognizes it. Do you think our world is more righteous than God? Do you think God won't recognize that? So it's really, really important for us to understand the incredible privilege we have as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have this amazing one-time opportunity in this fleeting life to glorify God in this fallen state and to do that in such a way that we'll receive a reward. So with this in mind, would you turn back to Psalm 99? Continue on in verses 2 and 3 now. We read, "The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." And so this is Lord reigning in Zion. Zion is speaking of Jerusalem. Okay, so God reigning there in Jerusalem. And what we see about God is that he's worthy of praise. We see that he's high and lifted up and that he's holy. That word holy means he's set apart. He's morally perfect. And so what I want you to get from verses 2 and 3, the things I want to bring out is that the things that we read about here, about God being worthy of praise, being high and lifted up, being holy, these things remain true no matter how we feel from day to day. These things remain true no matter how we feel from day to day. So I don't know if you noticed it, even though we sing a lot of different songs here at Calvary Midland, the themes are pretty much the same. The themes are the same over and over and over again. Why is that? Because God is unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we can count on him. And so please understand that you and I are going to have mountaintop experiences. You and I are going to have times on the plains. You and I are going to have times in the valleys. But God is the same. He's always worthy of praise. He's always high and lifted up. He's always set apart. He's always morally perfect. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, or as I like to say, the first Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we read these words, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." That's good news. The Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. And so you and I can have comfort. We're not hitting a moving target. You and I are changeable, right? So the things that made us happy yesterday may not be the same things that make us happy today, but not so with the Lord. Let's move on to verses 4 and 5. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Okay, so here we see the worthiness of the king. God is worthy of worship because of what he loves. Notice what he loves. He loves justice. Okay, what is justice? Justice is a proper legal decision. There's all kinds of complaints always about we need reform in our justice system and we need this and this. There's not equity there and it's not right and it's all of those things. And a lot of them are true, right? You can't get justice in this world, it seems. But God is always just. God always makes the right decision. Then we read this word equity here. And what this word equity means in the original Hebrew, it means uprightness or fairness. So that God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't treat people differently because of their worldly status. God is always makes an upright and fair decision. And then we see this word righteousness that speaks of blameless conduct. It speaks of integrity. That's who God is. And so this is why he's worthy of worship. If you follow people on this world for long enough, no matter how much you might appreciate them, you begin to see they have feet of clay. You begin to see that they're just not really as great as I thought they were. Oh, they're kind of failing in this way. God's not like that. He's always good. He's always righteous. Verses 6 through 9 now, we have some specific examples of guys who followed the Lord, and it's going to be Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Notice, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. You answered them, the Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Okay, so what's going on here with these three guys? Well, if you're familiar with them, you'll realize that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were all intercessors. An intercessor is someone who intercedes for another, who stands in the way for another, okay? You've probably done this. Maybe if you had a younger sibling that was going to get in trouble and you really cared about them in that moment and you interceded for them. You took the blame for them, or you're like, I would never take the blame for them. Well, so you can understand the idea. So an intercessor is so when the righteous judgment of God was going to be poured out upon the people, then Moses would intercede for them. Or Aaron as priest would intercede for them. Or there are times where Samuel would intercede for the people. They were all intercessors. And they had this amazing relationship with God. And notice how God's described there in verse 8, you were to them God who forgives. God was willing to forgive Moses and Aaron and Samuel for different things that they did. Okay, they received that forgiveness. But notice also, that's not where verse 8 ends. It says also in verse 8, though you took vengeance on their deeds. You took vengeance on their deeds. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, if you look at the scriptures, they were all disciplined by the Lord. So sometimes we have this idea, this false either or. Either God loves me and forgives me, or he punishes me. Well, in reality, God loves and forgives us, but he also disciplines us. So please understand, that's who God is. God forgives and he disciplines. That's really, really important for us to remember, to take to heart. So would you turn kind of near the end of your Bibles to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I know these are heavy topics this morning, but I'm just seeking to report what I find here. All right, Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. Understanding that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were great people that God used, but they were fallen people. God forgave them, but he also disciplined them. Please understand, believer, that's your life. That's my life. God's going to discipline us, okay? He's going to forgive us, but also discipline us. Notice, we'll start here in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11, just reminding ourselves that this letter was written to Jews who had become believers in Jesus Christ, but because of persecution, were thinking about departing from Christ. it's just getting too hard. And so he's reminding them and encouraging them to stay faithful. So he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Okay, so just a second. As believers, we're running a race. If you've ever run, you haven't liked it unless you're a crazy person. Okay? And so, just kidding. I know there's a lot of people who like running, and actually one of my things, I love running bleachers. That's a really weird thing to enjoy, but I really do. And so, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Why does he say that? Because we're going to want to quit. Right? Why do you need endurance? No one has ever told me at Baskin-Robbins, Steve, finish that ice cream with endurance. I don't need the exhortation. I'm willing to finish it. But when it comes to the race of the Christian life, we're going to need that endurance because it's going to be hard. It's going to be challenging. So who are we to look to in this race? We're not to look around at each other. We're to actually look to the Lord, right? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, which means he's at the finish line. Okay, he's already finished his race. We're looking to him at the finish line, who for the joy that was set before him, you and I are that joy. You're the joy that was set before him. The joy of us being saved with him. Notice what he did. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look at Jesus' sacrifice, his endurance, how he used his body to finish his race. And then it says to the believers, for consider him who, here's that word again, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's easy for us to become weary and discouraged as we look at the life around us. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, hey, Jesus endured that hostility. Everywhere Jesus went, he was hated, he was persecuted, he was maligned, and eventually he was beaten and killed. And so that's, we shouldn't become discouraged because we're following as the master is, so shall the servant be. And then he says, and this is a little shot here in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so for you and I, as we become weary in our race, we have to realize, nobody has taken my blood from me because I follow Christ yet. The day may come, right? And in some countries, verse 4 doesn't apply to them because they have resisted to bloodshed. They have shed their blood. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But that's not for us yet. And so the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Stephen, who was willing to pray for the people who were stoning him to death, that same Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit who lives in you and me. Okay, so we have that ability to do that. And then verse 5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And here's the radical thing. God will use a difficulty in our life, the heartache in our life, the relational strife in our life to discipline us, to make us into who he wants us to be. Notice, my son, do not despise the chastening or disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And here it is, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you're experiencing the discipline of the Lord through any kind of the varieties of way he uses, please understand the Lord loves you. He loves you. And his unwavering goal is to conform you to the image of his son. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. And he says, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So what we see here in verse 9 is there's really a choice. Am I going to be subject to the disciplining of the Lord, or will I do whatever I can to run away from it? Will I put myself in a position where God can discipline me? And then verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But here's the good news of it. Notice verse 10, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. God is chastening us because he wants us to be partakers of his holiness. He wants us to be set apart like he is. And then here it is, the kind of the bad news, good news. Verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. I received many, many spankings as a child. All justified. In fact, I should have received a lot more than I got. But here's the deal. I never thought in the moment, you know what, this is for my good. Really enjoying this time. I really need to be set straight. And no, I never thought that. It's painful in the time. But it says, nevertheless, afterwards, notice what happens when God chastens us. We don't enjoy in the moment. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God has us in his training program. He wants to build us into these people that he can use. He wants us to be these soldiers for Christ that are of great value to him in the service he wants us to provide. Let's turn back to you now. Let's move on to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, we made it. Many people said we wouldn't, but we made it to triple digits. Psalm 100, we have a psalm of thanksgiving. And to kind of set the scene, a psalm of thanksgiving, I want to remind you of God's will for you and me as believers. This comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. It says this, Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Oftentimes we're like, well, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? And we really, what we mean by that is we want God, if we're honest, to be like a fortune teller, to kind of tell us what the future holds. That's not how God works. God says, I've already told you what my will for you is. And one of the things that my will for you is that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and you give thanks. In everything, give thanks. So that's, it's a done deal for us. If we're going to be people who use our bodies to worship our worthy Lord, then what we need to do is say, all right, how can I do this? This is what I want to do. I want to be a person who gives thanks. Verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And so what we have here is we have joyful shouting, we have glad service, we have sincere singing. These are wonderful things to offer to the Lord, but please hear me, they're not to be reserved for Sunday morning. They're not to be reserved for Sunday morning. Sunday morning shouldn't be the time, well, that's really when I sing to the Lord is Sunday morning, and the rest of the week is going to be grumbling and complaining and frustrated, but I'm going to come in and put on a face Sunday morning, and that's when I'm going to worship the Lord. No, this is something for always. We can worship the Lord anywhere. Let's not get into this idea. And you know what? It's probably not something for you. This used to be a woman's clothing store. It's not some majestic cathedral from the old world. So you're probably not thinking, well, you know, just I think the Lord just really dwells in that building. You understand that wherever we go, we can worship the Lord. Wherever we go, we can offer to him. One thing that Brandy challenges me a lot is to listen to worship music. Because I'm a person who's, you know, by nature downcast and depressed and frustrated and pessimistic. And as I continually listen to worship music, it sets my mind on things above. It helps me to think about those things. So do that, is put yourself in a position where any time's a good time to worship God. Any time's a good time to offer him thanksgiving. Now, what I also want you to notice here in verse 1, where it says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. That's all people everywhere. All people everywhere are invited to worship the one true God. And that's important that we see that throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't a New Testament thing that God decided, oh, wow, yeah, what about those Gentiles? Is that God was always seeking to reach out to the Gentiles, that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. Paul said this in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You and I can take the gospel to every person on planet Earth. To every single person, we can call them to repentance. All right, let's move on to verse 3 now. It says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Okay, so three things to notice here. Number one, the Lord, he is God. Okay, he's the only true God. There are no other true gods, only the God of the Bible. Number two, he is our creator. He is the one who made us. You exist because God wanted you to exist. If God didn't want you to exist, he wouldn't have made you. Okay? God doesn't make accidents. So you and I are here because God wanted us made. And the third thing we see is that believers are his people. Okay, please understand that we're his people through creation, but also through adoption. God has adopted us into his family, And that's really, really important for us to understand that he's chosen to bring us into his family. And then also, not only his children, but we're also referred to as the sheep of his pasture. So there's an invitation here as we think about verse 3, that anyone can become one of his people, anyone can become one of his sheep. Let me give you a couple of verses from the Gospel of John that speak to this truth. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him," in other words, it received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So those who believe and receive Jesus Christ are become children of God. That's your right. You're adopted into the family. And then Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And that's, of course, a reference to the Gentiles, that they were going to be his sheep as well. So please understand, because this will change our heart, our view of this world, is that every person on planet Earth, God is reaching out to. That God wants them to be adopted in his family. God wants them to be his sheep. But they also have a choice, whether they're going to submit to that, whether they're going to submit to that adoption. Verses 4 and 5 now of Psalm 100 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Okay, so we have in verses 4 and 5, we have the what and the why. The what and the why. Okay, here's the what. Approach God with thanksgiving, praise, and blessing. That's what we're to do. That's the what. Approach God with thanksgiving, praise, and blessing. Well, what's the why? Why should we do this? Why should I approach God with thanksgiving and praise and blessing? Because he's good, because his mercy is everlasting, and his truth is for all generations. He is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth is for all generations. Now here's the key. Because it's very easy for us to kind of go through this on a Sunday morning and think about these things and say, yes, yes, I know this is true. I agree with it intellectually, but my heart is cold toward it. What can we do about this? If our heart is cold, what can we do? Well, here's the key. It is vital that we spend time getting to know who God is if we're to properly praise him. There's no avoiding it. We have to spend time in God's word, in his presence, you know, even listening to the voices of those who have gone before us, who've understood God, had relationship with him. If you want to be a person who praises God, gives him thanks, you want that to grow in your life, you're going to have to spend time with him. It can't be something that's secondhand. It can't be me saying that God is great. It can't be Tozer saying that God is great, or C.S. Lewis saying that God is great, or even David saying that God is great. We have to experience that personally. There's no way for you and I to become people who offer God this kind of praise, blessing, and thanksgiving if we don't have a personal interaction with him. It has to happen. That's the only way. So if our love for him has grown cold, then likely our vision of him is blurred because we haven't been spending time with him. So as we get back into relationship with him, then what's going to happen is that's going to be stirred up in our lives again. All right, let's move on now to Psalm 101. And this is a Psalm of David, okay? And what I really want you to focus on, take notice of here, is all throughout this psalm, David says, "I will, I will, I will," okay? So this is really, Psalm 101 is in reference to David's kingly role for him as king, but I think there's a lot of application for us. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to really take note of in Psalm 101 is it speaks of an active faith, okay? An active faith, not a passive faith, an active faith. So for we as believers, if we're to be faithful, we need to be active. And let me give you a couple of verses that speak to this. One of them is James chapter 2, verse 18. James writes this, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." And then James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I would argue it's impossible to really display your faith without works. It needs to be revealed. It needs to be shown. And so an active faith as we, here's the wild thing that happens. When we begin walking out what God's called us to walk out, it actually increases our faith. It grows our faith. It matures our faith. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," right? See your active faith, see your actions, and glorify your Father in heaven. So that's what David's calling us to here. David is really saying it for himself, but again, I believe the Holy Spirit will make application to our lives. So let's look at verse 1 here. Notice, "I will sing of your mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." So what we have here in verse 1 is, "I will sing." So praising the Lord, why is he singing here in verse 1? He's praising the Lord for his character and his attributes. For God's character and attributes. And these are familiar ones. One of them here is mercy. Well, we think of, you know, mercy in a lot of different ways. The Hebrew word for mercy really speaks of loving kindness. It speaks of God's faithfulness. And isn't that a mercy that on your worst day, God still loved you? On your worst, the very worst thing you have ever done or will ever do, God still loved you. God was still faithful to you. And then also we see justice. Again, we see that earlier, that was right judgment. That justice is right judgment. And so I will sing praises. Here it is. Please understand, again, kind of tying to what we said for the last chapter. I will sing praises is only possible if we focus our attention on the Lord. I will sing praises is only possible if we focus our attention on the Lord. Let me give you an example. We have amazing sunsets here in West Texas, right? Let's be honest, topographically, we don't have a lot going for us. And so let's fixate. We got to have the sunset, and there's going to be a pump jack in there, you know, as that sunset's happening. Usually what happens is we see that sunset, we begin to praise that sunset. Oh, what a beautiful sunset. And look at those colors and all that kind of stuff. And then we may go to the next level and praise God afterwards, but it's a natural, it's spontaneous. When we see something wonderful, beautiful, majestic, we praise it. But here's the deal. You and I can't praise that sunset if we don't take the time to look at it. So it is with God. We can't praise God if we don't take the time to look at him, if we don't take the time to read his word, if we don't take the time to allow him to move on our hearts, to speak to us. It's just impossible. So if you and I are spending our time doing other things other than relationship with God, which, by the way, is what he's created us for, to have a relationship with us. We're going to be forever with him in heaven. If we find ourselves, I don't really feel like I'm praising the Lord. Well, get your focus back on him. Just as you can't praise the sunset without looking at it, you can't praise the Lord without looking at him. Verse 2, wrong chapter. Verse 2, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Okay, so this word perfect here, it really means blameless, and it simply means a life of obedience. I like to think of it as a stock chart. You know, a stock that's doing well, it's going to have some dips here and there, but it generally trends upward. That should be the life of a believer, that you and I have these dips, but generally it's trending upward. That's what it means to live a life of obedience. And so that's a good goal. That's what David is wanting. I want to behave wisely in a perfect way. I want to live a life of obedience. Now, that word wisely there, it means prudently or circumspectly. Okay, if you've ever walked through a pasture where cattle are, you've learned how to walk circumspectly. I want to walk in such a way that I don't step in something I don't want to step in. Okay, now how can we as believers walk prudently or circumspectly? How can we walk wisely? It's only if we know the word of God. That's the only way that we can learn that. And so Psalm 119 verse 9 tells us, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." And so you and I, as we take the word of God into our lives, then what will happen is we'll begin to walk wisely. Now David continues, notice in verse 2, "Oh, when will you come to me?" That's what David's desire was, God would be with him. Here's the key to obedience, wanting to be with God. That's the key to obedience, is wanting to be with God, wanting to be near God. Now, Christian obedience, please hear me, it's not to principles, it's to a person. I don't want you to leave every Sunday and say, "Well, Steve gave me another 100 things to do, another list of principles and ideas and themes." And no. All of these revolve around the person. I want to be obedient to the person of God. Continuing on, he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Again, that walk is manner of life. And so within my house, that means at home, what we call private life. Okay, and then with a perfect heart, that's a little bit different word for perfect. And this word means integrity or completeness. Here's what David is saying. And now we can look at David and we could say, well, I know about David. I know David failed in a lot of ways and all kinds of, and that's true, right? But you know what? If all every single detail of our lives were written down, then there would be a lot of things that we wouldn't want out in public as well. But here's the deal. Here's the heart for you and I. God wants us to be the same person at home as we are in public. God doesn't want a public self and a private self. God doesn't want a work self and a school self. God wants us to be that same person. But notice David is having to actively do this. He says, I'm making a commitment to do this. I want to walk at home like I do outside of my home. Verse 3 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of all those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So that word wicked there, it actually means worthless, good for nothing, or unprofitable. So this is a challenge to all of us, especially in the kind of the media-saturated world that we live in, this idea of I will set nothing worthless before my eyes. This is a challenge. I would encourage you and me to spend some time with the Lord and ask the Lord, what is it that I'm looking at? What worthless thing am I putting before my eyes that needs to be removed? And so as we grow in intimacy with the Lord, as we're wanting to grow in intimacy with the Lord, here's what happens. Worthless things distract us. They weaken us. It's just the same thing, right? It's, you know, if we spend nothing, we spend all our time just eating junk food, eventually our health is going to break down. It's not going to be good for us. Okay, we're not going to feel good. So when we put worthless things before our eyes, it's a spiritual equivalent of junk food. That we end up becoming very weak over time, because we haven't spent time in the Word. Now, continuing on there in verse 3, notice, he says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. David basically says, I refuse to follow those who walk away from the Lord. I refuse to follow them. And so the application here, and this is another challenge for you and I, to refuse to be influenced by those who have rejected the Lord. I'm just not going to listen to you. And that's a hard one for us, and we kind of lawyer up and like, well, I don't know about this, and I don't know about that. But just let me give you a real practical example. You would not respect me if I spent my time listening to someone who hated my wife and children. If I spent my time being influenced by someone who actively hated my wife and children, you would say, Steve, what are you doing? It's not good. That's not going to help you be a better husband. That's not going to help you be a better father. But when we actively spend time being influenced by people who hate God, we're doing something very similar. And so it's important for us now to take that to heart, pray about it, and ask what the Lord would want you to do. But and we're kind of running low on time, but I'm going to turn you in there anyway. Let's go to Psalm 1. We're going to start over teaching the Psalms. Psalm 1, just kidding. Because I think Psalm 1, it really brings the remedy for us. Okay, I just want to read quickly through Psalm 1, but it sets a stage on who should influence us, what we should be focused on. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he's refusing to be influenced by these people who hate God. Instead, notice, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And here's the benefit. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Okay, I'm not going to be influenced by those who hate God. Instead, I'm going to be influenced by the word of God. And he says, the ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that's always the choice for us. Who am I going to be influenced by? Am I influenced by the world, or am I influenced by the Lord? And so there's a beautiful, beautiful choice there. All right, let's go back to Psalm 101 here. Move on to verse 4. It says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Perverse means twisted or crooked. Depart means go away. And so when he says, I will, and so basically what he's saying here is he wants to retrain his affections, retrain what he's going. So you and I have to learn to love what's good. We have to learn to love what's good. By nature, we love that which is wrong. We love that which is twisted, which is perverse. And so we have to train ourselves to love the good by exposing ourselves to the good. And then he says, I will not know wickedness. That word know means intimately acquainted with, to have an intimate acquaintance with wickedness. That word wickedness means evil. So when David says, I will not know wickedness, I will not be intimately acquainted with evil, he's telling us that it's a choice. You and I can choose not to be acquainted with evil. One Christian leader said this years ago. He said, I don't have to get down into the sewer to know it stinks. Right? You don't have to acquaint yourself with evil to know it's wrong, not to be a part of it. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Okay, so before you go out and start whooping up on people, remember this is David in his role as king. Okay, so it doesn't have direct application for us cutting off those who secretly slanders his neighbor. The application for you and I is to give no place to these people in our lives. Talebearers, all those kind of people, just to not do that. The tabloids, so much of what happens on social media, it's all this just, ugh. It's not what we're to spend our time participating in. Verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way shall serve me. That word perfect there, again, it's the word blameless. And what David is saying is, David was choosing to surround himself with quality people. Please do the same. Surround yourself with quality people. Surround yourself with people who speak truth into your life. That's what we're to do. And so, like, for me, I need to do that. I listen to all kinds of audiobooks and Bible teachings and all of those things so that in my mind and in my heart, it's good people pouring into me. Verse 7 says, he who works deceit shall not dwell in my house, within my house, and he who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. And so he's again, I'm going to break fellowship with liars and deceivers. I'm not going to allow them to be a part of what I'm doing. Verse 8, early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. And so destroy means cut off. And so basically what David's desire here in verse 8 is to purge the land from unrepentant sinners. To purge the land from unrepentant sinners. And let me remind you that one day this will be a reality. One day it'll be a reality. It's going to be so surprising to all of us. We're all going to be completely sinless. They're going to be completely redeemed. And everyone we're going to be around is completely sinless. And it is going to be wonderful beyond anything we can ever imagine. This reality we're told about, I'll read it for you. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, the New Jerusalem. It says, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that day is coming. That's an encouraging thing. And so as we kind of wind down our time, truly the Lord is a worthy king. We see this over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. And I want to leave you with three points that I made here and to kind of reemphasize. Number one, the worthy king has made believers temples of the Holy Spirit. Please, when you go home today, think about that. Think about that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you are a branch connected to the true vine, that the same Holy Spirit who empowered the greats of Christian history dwells in you. And that's an incredibly high privilege. Number two, if we're to live a life of thanksgiving, we must place our focus on the worthy king. There is so much badness in this fallen world that if we focus on it, every single waking moment is going to be consumed with sadness and darkness. And it'll probably haunt our nightmares, and we're going to see there's no reason for Thanksgiving. So we have to turn away from the things of this world. We have to set our mind on things above, focus on the Lord, and then what will happen is Thanksgiving will begin to well up in our lives. And thirdly and finally, the worthy king calls us to use our bodies to live a life of active faith, to actively make the choice to serve and obey him.